Hi, I'm Angelica, and I'll be reading Philemon tonight. It's on page 837. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Also to Aphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, also in Christ, I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Yet, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful, both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you to answer your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christ Church St. Ives. A reminder, we're going to be doing some questions later, so if you hit up Slido, hashtag CCSI Christchurch St. Ives, CCSI Knights, you can join the fun on Slido. We come to the end of our Colossians Philemon series, looking sort of at Philemon tonight. Right at the very start, I want to say sorry. I'm sorry if you came thinking, I can't wait to hear someone unpack the second shortest letter of the whole New Testament. That is not what I'm going to do tonight, and I apologize. There is so much that is beautiful in this little letter, and I hope that you heard that as it was just read out so well. And I hope in your growth group you got to look, for example, at verse 7. So verse 7 says, Paul says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And I wonder if you are someone about which people might say that you refresh the hearts of the Lord's people, or if there's someone who does that for you, who you can identify. And can I say, that's all I'm going to say about that. So I hope that you can find someone who might be able to help you in that department. We could jump down to verse 18, where we see forgiveness and reconciliation and grace at work. Verse 18, if Onesimus has done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me, Paul says. If he has a debt, I'll pay the debt. If he owes you something, I'll pay what he owes. And right there in verse 18, we see gospel-shaped generosity. There are strong echoes here of the very central message of the whole Bible. If you're new with us tonight and you're trying to work Jesus out, verse 18 of Philemon is the verse that's going to help you work Jesus out, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. We don't have to do that. He did that for us. And that's just the sort of generosity that Paul is promoting in this book and showing here as well, that we might be people who act in the same way toward others. There's so much more that can be said there, but sorry, that's all I'm going to say about that. As I was reading through Philemon and studying in preparation for tonight, I honestly felt like the Spirit of God just kept bringing me back to one particular thing. And that's slavery. And the question of slavery. And so I hope tonight that we might be able to be people who bring some light and life to one of the dark corners of the world. We're going to do a little exploration of slavery. I think too often when Christian people get to the Bible passages about slaves and masters, and we had one a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3 in Colossians, we either get to them and we go, oh, not relevant because there's no slaves today, or we get them and we go, oh, when I get a real job, this is how I have to act towards the people who work for me, and this is just a whole passage about corporate workplaces. But both approaches are wrong and ignore reality. Our International Justice Mission is an organization founded by Christians that seeks to combat the trafficking and slavery and violence that happens against women and children across the world every day. You may know Maddie. She is a former member of our church. She works for IJM. IJM say that there are in the world around 40 million people who are currently kept in modern slavery. And in Australia, somewhere around 40,000 people who find themselves enslaved. Just let that sink in for a moment. 40 million, 40,000. So how do we get from Philemon to slavery? Well, almost all commentators believe that the story behind this little letter is that Philemon hosted a church in Colossae in his house. And he was a Christian man who owned slaves. And one day, one of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away from Philemon, probably stealing money or stealing other things that he could take with him to sell along the way, and away he went. Sometime later, Onesimus met Paul, probably while Paul was in prison in Rome, and he became a Christian. And Paul, at that very moment, decided to send Onesimus back to Philemon. So that's what makes sense of, if you look with me at verse 10 in Philemon, Paul says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while he was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become both useful to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. And then verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So here's the thing that I kept coming back to as I read this over and over and over again. The language is wonderfully encouraging and lovely, but you cannot dodge the fact that instead of condemning slavery as something that is morally reprehensible and utterly inhumane, Paul sends a slave back to his master. So why does the New Testament not call for the abolition of slavery? Well, until this last week, part of my answer to that question was to say, now just settle down, Nigel. Slavery in the Roman world was more humane than the racially motivated slavery that was abusive found across the Western Hemisphere from the 1500s to the 1800s. But having done some more reading on that, I can tell you now that that view is both true and false. In the Roman world, it was far more complex and broad slavery than the brutal dehumanizing theft of African people to go and work on farms. But for many slaves in the Roman world, it was no less brutal, no less dehumanizing. While some people willingly sold themselves into slavery for economic benefit and security, others became slaves by force through war and worked in salt mines or labor camps and in other places. Historian John Dixon, on the one hand, reports that one Christian young man, very rich guy, decided the best thing he could do for people who were poor in his city was to give away everything he had and become a slave. Because he could work and he was strong and he would be fine in slavery. So he gave away all the money, all he had, all his possessions, and actually turned himself into a slave so he could care for the poor. But on the other side of the coin, when you open the pages of the Bible, you find instructions to masters to stop threatening slaves, implying that that was no doubt common practice to do so. And so historian Kyle Harper writes that while more than 10% of the population were slaves, violence and sexual abuse of both young male and female slaves in Rome was rife. And he concludes that there doesn't seem to be much merit in the argument that ancient Greco-Roman slavery was more humane than that which appeared in the early modern world. And so I came to asking myself again, why does the New Testament not call for the abolition of slavery? Well, let's take a look at what the Bible actually does say about slavery. This will be necessarily brief, but as we do, I think what we will see is that the Bible neither condemns nor endorses slavery, but it does provide a redemptive trajectory for its abolition. What I mean is that in both Old and New Testaments, we see that slavery and its existence is acknowledged, but while that happens, simultaneously, the foundations of slavery are undermined through the affirmation of the equal dignity of all people before God. So in the Old Testament, slavery was regulated to protect the vulnerable. Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15, you can read and see there are time limits on how long that you were able to keep a slave. And there are commands that slaves ought to be treated humanely. Now, the foundational truth that all people are made in God's image and Israel's own experience of deliverance from slavery actually shaped their ethical life and their whole way of thinking about life in the world. But when we turn to the New Testament, we find that while the gospel does not call for its immediate abolition, it radically reshapes social relationships. So in 1 Corinthians 7, from verse 20 to 24, Paul both affirms the decision of an individual person who wants to stay a slave. He says, if you want to remain as a slave, that is totally okay. You can do that. But he also affirms the legitimacy and even the desirability of getting out of slavery. And as he does that, he radically redefines everyone's identity around Christ. Not around your office or status in life, but it's your relationship to Christ that matters. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul condemns those who kidnap and trade in humans, slave traders. And in doing so, he places slavery itself within the realm of sin. And then in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3, Paul addresses slaves and masters as moral equals under Christ. And he commands in that relationship love and fairness and justice and harmony and non-violence. And he reminds masters that they too have a master in heaven who will be their judge eternally. Now, some people view all of this as an endorsement of slavery. But I think that that is an overblown conclusion. What we read in the New Testament is a radical call for the reorientation of slavery around the principles of love and dignity and kindness. Having condemned slave traders and encouraged slaves to pursue freedom, Paul calls for both the humanization of slaves and for love for slaves as everyone's worth is seen through their connection to Jesus. And Paul's teaching in Colossians is, in the end, the outworking of Galatians 3:28, where he proclaims not the elimination of difference, but equality despite difference in this little set of profound words. He says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, can I say, from the perspective of our world, where we live and breathe personal autonomy. We live and breathe freedom. We live and breathe that as the most important thing that we could possibly ever pursue. I don't think we see how seditious, how anti-government, how rebellious this would have been and would have been received in the Roman world. It is no more radically embraced than in the person of Jesus. For when we look to his teaching on slavery, we hear these radical and shocking words that upend the whole paradigm of slavery in Mark 10 from verse 43. Jesus says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So you see there that Jesus claims to both be the king of the universe and yet deliberately embraces the role of a slave. And he calls all people who follow after him to do the same and to serve others as though we were slaves. And Jesus doesn't just tell us to do that. He actually embraces this himself. In John chapter 13, we see he takes off his outer garments and he wraps around him the clothes of a slave. He begins behaving like a slave. He goes up to his disciples and he washes their feet, each one in turn, and then tells them, follow this example. Even in death, Jesus identified with slaves since crucifixion was typically inflicted upon them. So in Jesus, we see the Lord of all creation in a slave's role, dying a slave's death and telling us to follow his example. And so if the New Testament endorses a slavery, it's this. It's slavery to Christ in love for the benefit of others and for God's glory. And so, as Rebecca McLaughlin writes then, when reflecting on the teaching of the Bible, she says, "No wonder Christianity was so popular with the enslaved that it was mocked in the second century as a religion of slaves and women and children. No wonder the first known explicit argument against slavery was made in the fourth century by a Christian bishop on the basis of all human beings being made in God's image. No wonder slavery was progressively eradicated as Christianity spread through Europe in the 7th to 10th centuries. And no wonder it was Christian arguments and activists who led to abolition in the United States." So I hope you can see that over the centuries, it's not that Christians have rejected the Bible's view on slavery. We haven't said the Bible is wrong. Rather, our modern-day wholesale rejection of slavery doesn't contradict the Bible, but is a continuation of the Bible's trajectory to upset the paradigm and to overthrow the evil of slavery. Now, you know, I got to the end of all of that thinking. I got to the end of all of that reflection. I got to the end of a lot of reading in the Bible and other bits and pieces. And can I say, the question still lingers for me. Why does the New Testament not just say, no slaves, don't do it, no more? And scholars have pondered this, obviously, for centuries and centuries, and they've come up with four sort of interconnected reasons why perhaps you don't see it in the New Testament explicitly. Number one is the political insignificance and powerlessness of Christians and the Christian faith. The idea that Christians could bring some societal change, the idea that Christians could actually do more than just survive, didn't actually exist. And even to suggest some societal change would have led to perhaps death itself at the hands of the Roman government. To oppose the government was to put a death sentence over your head. So perhaps they just couldn't envision it. Second thing people say is that legal freedom for slaves was by no means always a philosophical good in the first century. And freedom itself was not always a positive move for a person. I know that's hard for us to fathom from inside our worldview. But for many people, slavery was their poverty survival plan. If you wanted to live and breathe and stay alive, many people put themselves into slavery with their whole family to do so. And many of the people who put themselves in those statuses were treated really well. They were treated as part of the family and included in and cared for in the family. There was no Centrelink. No one is sending you cash for nothing like Centrelink does. Well, not for totally nothing, but, you know, sending you cash in the Roman world. And I want you to imagine that if all of a sudden all the slaves had been sort of risen up and walked away from their positions, 15% of people would have found themselves out of work and on the streets. And for most, that would have meant certain death. So the personal and societal implications of such a thing would have been enormous and impossible even to consider. So perhaps they tolerated it. Not just that, but third, the legal protections and status of slaves in Rome was changing in the first century as emperors brought in legislation to protect and honour both male and female slaves in the courts and in society. Progressively, Claudius and Vespasian and emperors who followed them gave more and more rights to slaves. It was becoming easier and easier to get out of slavery. And at one point in time, they actually brought in a rule that was once you got to the age of 30, you needed to, once a slave got to the age of 30, you needed to let that slave go. That was the end of slavery. So perhaps they saw that changes were happening. But fourth, and most importantly, I think, is just to recognize that the Bible itself is not a treatise on world transformation that covers instructions for every possible life scenario. It's actually the story of those who are building a kingdom within a kingdom. It's the story of those who are building a life around Jesus. It's the story of those who are building a realm in which whatever realities are going on around them, Jesus was going to be their central reality. So their focus was pursuit of good and love, even despite slavery, even inside slavery. And the letter to Philemon is in that sense a case in point. And so as one writer puts it, if a Christian owned a slave, the highest duty to which that master could be called was not to set the slave free. It's actually to love the slave with the self-giving, self-sacrificial love of Jesus. Now that may involve setting the slave free, but if that freedom was detrimental, if setting a slave free was actually going to be worse for them, then it actually may involve keeping them, caring for them, loving them, treating them fairly and justly, like Paul calls Philemon to do with Onesimus, treating them as a dear brother in the Lord. Now, can I say this is just so hard? And none of this may satisfy you for what the Bible teaches, and we might wish they said more. And we might even consider and think about it and think, I would have said more. But I think it's naive of me to think I would have been able to embrace a 21st century mindset in the first century. I think it's naive of me to think that I would have done differently. I think it's short-sighted of me to think that I would be able to sort of, you know, stand in judgment of myself. I think the best I can say on this is actually to repeat John Dixon's words from his book, Bullies and Saints, which is a great read. As he reflected on the powerlessness of Christians in the first century, he said this, that Christians tolerated slavery as an unhappy feature of the fallen world. Now, can I say, that brings us back around to you and me. And to organisations like International Justice Mission. And it brings us back around to the choices that we make in life. Because the right to personal autonomy and the reality of Western capitalism means we are no longer powerless. We are the powerful people in the world. In fact, I was reflecting on this as well and thinking, you know, there's probably in our whole church more power when you think of it economically and society and government and all the things that people do for jobs. There's probably more power in our church than all the Christians in Rome had when all brought together. We are the powerful. And so if we gently and rightly ask the question of the New Testament, Why didn't you care more? Then I think we need to gently and rightly ask the same question of ourselves. Why do we tolerate slavery? IJM tell me that in India, entire families are enslaved in brick kilns and rice mills and garment factories, sometimes working 20 hours a day. They tell me that in Romania, women are tricked into sex trafficking with false promises of relationships and a good paying job. They tell me that in the Philippines, children as young as 2 are kidnapped and enslaved for horrifying purposes I won't even mention. But don't imagine that we are immune. Indeed, modern slavery is a structural feature of the Australian economy as a result of systematic discrimination towards migrants and minority groups. And so sources say there are more than 40,000, I said before, people in Australia in forced labour, often in high-risk industries like agriculture, construction, domestic work, meat processing and hospitality. Pacific migrants in rural areas constantly face wage theft and unsafe conditions. And a 2019 Salvation Army study found the majority of people impacted were women who were often deceived during recruitment. Some promised marriage, some promised legitimate jobs, and then exploited as their passports and other documentation are confiscated. They live under constant threat and isolation, restriction of communication, blanket bans on returning to their home countries, and these people live among us. They are preparing our food, and they're doing our nails. You may have read stories about pop-up nail salons that both men and women go to get your nails, some new fingers and all that sort of thing done up and looking good or at least looking clean. Rife. Even the very metal that's being brought in from Asia to build our submarines in Adelaide, there's questions about that metal. How did it get there? Who got it there and where did it come from? It's all out there. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, why do we tolerate this? And the first answer is perhaps because we don't know. I want to say to you, now you know something. Just a little bit. We've just opened the door a fraction. But secondly, and more insidiously, I think it's because we all want stuff. And we want stuff cheaply. And we want stuff cheaply and quickly. Fast fashion particularly is a major culprit of modern slavery, and I won't mention brands that often come under suspicion, but I will say that advocates seeking to end slavery say that it will not be eliminated until people at the purchasing end change their habits. And that rests with people like us who have the power to choose. Our love of cheap consumer goods contributes to the problem. I wonder if we can do differently. In 2019, Australia introduced the Modern Slavery Act, requiring large businesses to identify and address modern slavery and to maintain responsible and transparent supply chains. That just sort of means, you know, looking back and seeing where does the cotton come from that made the piece of clothing that you're wearing? And is that actually been created ethically? But one recent review of the Act found that reporting was not being taken seriously and recommended much tougher measures. I wonder if in the companies we work for we can ask questions. How's that going in this business? One lady said to me after church this morning, she said, you know, I've got to ask about the women who come to clean my house. I have 2 women. They come and clean my house. They don't speak English. They arrive on time. And then at the end of the hour and a half, their boss comes and collects the money. They don't collect the money. And she was like, maybe I need to actually ask the boss, are you paying these people? And how much are you paying these people? What a great little application moment. And then, friends, can I say pornography? The biggest lie in the industry is that viewing porn hurts no one. Well, Harvard Law School professor Catherine McKinnon said, Demand for pornography drives demand for sex trafficking. It creates a hunger to continue to purchase and objectify and act out what is seen. There are no innocent people in porn. Can I say, the further you dig, the more distressing it gets. And so what can we actually do? Well, IJM suggests five things. Number one, join their prayer letter and pray. Pray alone, pray with friends, pray at your growth group, organise a moment to have some people come together and pray. The God of the universe does stuff. And number two, keep learning about the problem of justice and slavery and violence and thinking through potential solutions for what can be done by people like us who have power. Number three, act personally in love, considering the power you do have to make better choices about your spending, about what you do with the power that you have. Number four, work together to protect vulnerable communities locally. Is there a project that you could gather some friends up into and actually work on together? You know, you don't need official permission from Tom to do a really good Jesus sort of centric project, to do something awesome in Jesus' name. You do not need church permission. If you feel like you do, you have permission. Go do something awesome in Jesus' name. That would be amazing. Number five, share God's heart for justice with the world. Let me finish by telling you the story of Winky Suits. Who owns a Winky Suit? Ben put his hand up. That's hilarious. Winky Suits. This is not an ad. I've never worn a Winky Suit. I have a family member who works at Winky. Winky was started by two Christian women who wanted to make a difference, not just to their bank balance, but to other women in the world. And so they connected with the Blessed Project in the Philippines. The Blessed Project was created to rehabilitate young women who've been rescued from human trafficking. Meet Ezra, not her real name. But this is Ezra. Ezra was pimped by her mum when she was 11, so her mum could buy food for the younger kids. Her mum, unfortunately, also had a drug dealing business on the side, and she didn't go to jail for pimping her children, she went to jail for drug dealing. So then Ezra is left on the streets with two younger siblings and then having to turn to prostitution to earn money to be able to look after herself and the two younger children. She was found by the Blessed Project, and like so many young women suffering from emotional scarring and brokenness from unimaginable abuse, was brought in and provided with housing and love and emotional support, community, education, skill building, and a second chance at life. One aspect of the rehab in this program is learning skills, and one of the skills is sewing, and all the Winky apparel is done by these women at the Blessed Project. Trainees like this will learn the trade is a form of therapy, an opportunity to learn a practical skill, provide an ability to earn an income for themselves. Some trainees move on to open their own sewing business professionally, whilst others pursue and study other passions. Now, can I say, this is why Winky apparel is so expensive. But it's also why Winky apparel and Winky suits are so awesome. Because you just got two people wanting to make a bigger difference than just to their bank balance. Now, this is not an ad for Winky. You don't need to go buy a Winky suit. But if we all did something to counteract slavery in the name of Jesus and for his glory, we would make an enormous difference in the name of Jesus across the world. How about we pray? Lord God, we lament with heavy hearts just that there are so many people in our world today who find themselves enslaved in horrific circumstances where they have no power and no way out. Lord God, we acknowledge that we are people who do have power. We have ways and means. We have opportunities. We have ways of spending money and using our time. And I pray you would help us to be wise, to consider the things that we've heard tonight, to give thanks for your word that sets the trajectory for the end of slavery and for the care of people. We pray, Heavenly Father, you would help us to be part of those who make a difference rather than those who cause a problem. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Alrighty, Nigel, we've had a bunch of questions come through. I'm going to go with the top questions as they may move around.
Cool.
So we'll start with one at the top, which is moral relativism. Slavery was okay before but not now. Seems incongruent for God and defining sin. Can we apply this trajectory thinking to other practices?
I hope you didn't get the impression from what I said that slavery was okay. Slavery was tolerated, not endorsed. I recognise not endorsed or condemned, but not okay. And the teaching of the scriptures sets the trajectory for its end. And so that's I think the way that you see that play out. I think you can apply that trajectory thinking if you see that trajectory in the scriptures. And so I think Jared and I were talking earlier this week about divorce and domestic violence. I think domestic violence is a good example. There are lots of things that we would categorise as domestic violence that the Bible would never have even had categories to think about. For example, technological abuse, where people trace and track each other and actually work to abuse their spouse or partner by virtue of knowing where they are at all times and keeping control over them depending on where they are. The Bible never countenanced an iPhone or Life 360. But you can see the trajectory from the scriptures to go, yeah, that's actually, having it is good if you want to know where your 13-year-old is when they're not home yet, but having it as an opportunity to control a partner, spouse or friend is actually bad. And so you can sort of see how that, you know, there's a trajectory from the scriptures to being able to make a comment on that. I think the one that people often try and pick up at this point is sexual ethics. And people will play off, I think, slavery and sexual ethics. But there is a trajectory away from slavery and there is actually a constancy to the Bible's sexual ethic that's linked into creation itself and constantly teaches the same thing through the scriptures about Christian sexual ethics. And so I think it's wrong to sort of play off those two things as if to say, well, we now think differently about slavery, surely we should think differently about sexual ethics. I don't think that that's actually an equal partner in that conversation because of the creation-based way that God is consistent about sexual ethics through the whole Bible. So coming back to a really simple answer to the question, yes, if the Bible allows it.
Cool. Thanks, Nigel. I think that question was similar to the one that is now the top question. So we might leave that one and move to Jacques' question, which is, Jesus said some very firm, countercultural and risky things. Wouldn't it then make sense for part of his beautiful teachings to be a condemnation of slavery?
I really wish it was, Jack. It would make life so much simpler, wouldn't it? But I think him embodying slavery actually is that counter to slavery. So him making himself a slave and telling us to be slaves is the counter to slavery itself. And as he embodied that, I think that therein lies the very sort of subversion of the paradigm, the subversion of the thinking and the subversion of the abuse. And when partnered with the call for sacrificial and generous love from those who are in power, you see those two things come together and it's like, wow, that's actually really beautiful. That in any relationship where you have love meeting sacrifice, wow, that is a relationship you want to be a part of, right? And that would be a relationship that would be beautiful to see as you see the full message of Jesus being played out in front of you. Yeah.
Cool. The next question is from Matthew. He's asked, how should we deal with guilt about the historical actions of fellow Christians personally and with others?
Yeah. Great question. I think, so a few things. I think the posture that John Dixon takes in his book, Bullies and Saints, is actually quite helpful. I don't think we as Christian people need to defend the actions of other Christians. To do so would be to say that what Christians have always done is right. And I wouldn't say what I've always done is right. And so I ought not think that I need to defend other Christians. At its really simplest, I think you want to be, as a Christian person, not defending the actions of Christians, but demonstrating the love of Jesus. And so I think that it is totally okay for us to say, if you're in dialogue with a friend and dialogue with someone who's thinking about this, for you to say, yeah, the church has done atrocious things at times. And different churches around the world continue to do atrocious things in the name of Jesus. But actually, let's talk about Jesus. And if we can be people who are seeking after and teaching what the Bible actually says that Jesus says, then we'll be doing much better. I think there is something, there is a personal reflection piece here. I think that it's not a bad thing if you've been a Christian for a while to reflect back and sort of think, have there been moments in my life where I've not treated people well in the name of Jesus? And if that's the case, there could be a personal repentance piece, and there could actually be a reconciliation piece with someone where you might go to someone you know and say, hey, I am a Christian, I didn't treat you well. I'm a Christian, I didn't speak to you kindly. And the person you say that to might be absolutely flabbergasted and be like, this is so weird. But actually, if you do that really nicely, there's something really genuinely gospel-shaped about that, really genuinely Jesus-shaped, to actually say to someone, I'm really sorry. And that personal, I think, repentance for sin and seeking out of reconciliation and restitution in relationships, again, would be so beautiful to see. And you might think of ways that you have done that, whether you've been a Christian 3 weeks, 3 months, or three millennia. It's like there are always going to be people who you probably can go up to and say sorry to for the way you treated them in the name of Jesus. And that being the case, that would be something beautiful to do.
Yeah, I think on the piece of like repentance and guilt, like God doesn't want us to have the burden of guilt on us. Like that's what repentance is for, and that's why he has forgiven us. So I suppose if the guilt that you're feeling on these matters is not driving you to repentance and to change, then like that's a problem. But there is, you know, redemption for that and forgiveness to be found. I'm going to invite the band up as I'll pray to close us. So please pray with me. Great God, we thank you for the wisdom in your word, God, in this letter of Philemon. God, we pray that tonight has refreshed our hearts to know your will for the world, God, to see all people living in freedom, not only in this world, but for all eternity. So God, we pray that you would help us not only to make people free from their worldly slavery, but also from slavery to sin. God, would we be a people that goes out into the world to see that kingdom vision come to life? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.